Open your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, I want us to study the parable of the sower for a few moments this afternoon. Many of us are familiar with the parable of the sower. We are going to take a look at it first as the parable is given by the Lord and look at the surface lesson that is taught there in that parable. But what I plan to do as we get into the explanation of the parable and look at the different soils is to dig a little bit deeper than we normally do and look at some things that we normally don't look at when we consider the parable of the sower. I want to read from Luke's account. Now, the parable of the sower is found in the Synoptic Gospels. It's the only complex parable that's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's found in Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, and we'll look at that passage a couple of times. And I want to read and study from Luke chapter 8. And it is one of only two parables that the Lord gave that have an explanation provided by the Lord. And so it's a very important parable, as well as being a very familiar teaching of Jesus. Luke chapter 8, let's read verses 4 through 8. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and choked it. But others fell on good ground, and sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We know that a parable is defined very simply as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the idea behind a parable is that there is a comparison to make a point or to teach. When the Lord was teaching by parables, he took things, he took events that the people would have been very familiar with and set them out for them to consider. And in doing so, he was laying it next to some spiritual truths that they needed to see, that they needed to understand. Here is this sower that goes out to sow his seed in verse 5. Now, planting and farming was done a little bit differently in that day than what we do today. It's my understanding that the fields would actually be plowed after the seed was sown. This sower, he would have a bag full of seed. He would put it around his shoulder. He would go out and he would broadcast the seed. He would just scatter it in all the fields in such a way that Jesus even says some of it falls down onto the wayside. But the seed would be scattered, then it would be plowed under, it would be covered up, and it wasn't until after some growth had happened that you would learn what kind of ground it was that the seed was sown upon, whether it was good ground or whether it was bad ground. And that would have been a familiar situation. Those who were listening to Jesus would have understood the point that he was making. But there was some spiritual application that was to be made. The emphasis is on the different kinds of ground, right? The different kinds of soil. There's first the wayside soil. That would have been the pathways that their ancestors had trod down that dirt for centuries. It was packed down like a sidewalk. There's no way that any seed was going to get inside that ground. It was thrown there, it bounced across the top of it, and without it being plowed under, the birds came and ate it, and it was gone. The second kind of soil is the stony ground, and that's not when you go digging and you've got a bunch of rocks that you've got to clean out. This stony ground was actually a layer of soil, very thin layer of soil, on top of a layer of rock. And because that stone was underneath and that dirt was shallow, when the sun came up, it caused that seed to germinate very quickly. But the problem is that the very thing that caused it to germinate and grow quickly also caused it to die quickly. Because it was shallow, there was no opportunity, no room for a root system to develop, And so the seed withers away. The plant, rather, withers away and it dies. There's the thorny ground, which is actually the weed patch. It grows, all of it grows together, but it doesn't take very long before the weeds begin to choke out the good plant. They take away the sunlight. They take away the moisture. They take away the nutrients. They take away everything that the good plant needs in order to mature and to produce fruit. And then finally, there is the good ground. There were no hindrances there. Everything was a perfect situation for that plant to grow, to mature, and to produce a bumper crop of 100-fold. Now, as we read the explanation, and we're going to get into the explanation here in just a moment, we know that these soils actually are representing different kinds of hearts. I remember the first few times as an adult, as a Christian, that I read and looked at the parable of the sower, I focused on the sower. I mean, after all, it's the parable of the sower. And here's this guy, and he's scattering seed, and you and I, we're supposed to be scattering seed, right? We're supposed to be teaching the Word of God. So I have to admit, at first I focused on the sower, but the sower is not the object of the parable. The object of the parable is the reception of the seed. The different kinds of ground upon which the seed fell represent the different kinds of hearts that it's possible for an individual to have, and we need to make sure we have that good and honest heart. That we have the kind of heart that's going to receive the seed, support it, and allow it to grow unencumbered and produce that fruit for the Lord. Matter of fact, here, is if you read on in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, we have a good summary statement for the parable of the sower. Jesus says, "Therefore, take heed how you hear." Don't hear like the wayside heart, or the stony heart, or the thorny heart. Hear like the good heart. Be careful that you hear in the right way. And learning how to hear the voice of our Lord, and learning how to receive His Word and receive His teaching is essential for us. It's very important for us. In Mark's account of the giving of this parable, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, after the Lord gives the parable, the disciples ask for the meaning of the parable, and the Lord says, "What, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" Getting this parable is essential. If you don't get this one, don't expect to get any of the others. Learn how to hear. Learn how to listen. Learn how to receive the Word of God. That's the primary lesson from this parable. But as I said, what I want to do, I want to go a little bit deeper. And I want to look at some areas that we normally don't look at and normally don't emphasize as we look at the parable of the sower. We've got four different soils. I want to look at four different points. Just a couple of years ago, there was a very popular series on cable television called Mythbusters. And Mythbusters was a very interesting television show. There were a couple of guys out on the West Coast that would take these myths or these ideas, these urban legends, and they would test them and see if there was any validity to them scientifically or not. Is this really true? Is this really the way it works? Does science bear out that this is true or not? And they would either confirm it, that yes, it is true, or it was busted. Mythbusters. Well, you and I both know that there are a lot of myths out there in the religious world, aren't there? There are a lot of ideas, there are a lot of doctrines, there are a lot of sayings out there that if we would just take the time to go to the right source, we could test them and see if they're true or not. Well, there are four that are quite common that interestingly enough, this basic, simple, introductory parable of our Lord destroys these myths. We don't have to go any further than the parable of the sower with these, and we know that they're simply not true. So let's put these four ideas to the test as we allow the Lord to explain the meaning of this parable. The first myth, the first idea, is that everybody is going to go to heaven. This is called universalism. Universalists teach that everyone that's ever lived will eventually be saved in heaven. It doesn't matter how bad they've been. Hitler's going to be there. Bin Laden's going to be there. Everyone in between is going to be there. The good, the bad, the ugly. Everyone is going to be saved in heaven. And not only do universalists believe that, but there are some modern day television preachers that are beginning to sound forth those ideas as well. And it could be a very popular idea, right? We can see the appeal of universalism. There's no sorrow over anyone who dies because they're all going to end up being saved. Well, that sounds good, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus explodes this myth here in the explanation of the parable of the sower. He says in Luke chapter 8 in verse 11, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God." That tells us the Word of God is playing a very important role in all of this, and indeed it is. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. You get that? These will not be saved. So the universalists suggest, insist, everyone's going to be saved. And Jesus says, not so. There are going to be some who are not going to be saved. Those who do not receive the Word are not going to be saved. Because salvation only comes through the Word. Right? Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." And so those who never receive the gospel are not going to be saved. But those who do have the opportunity to hear the gospel, but refuse to believe it, refuse to take it in, accept it, act upon it, and believe it, they will not be saved. It doesn't matter what anyone says. It doesn't matter what anyone wants. They will not be saved. We look also at some different ideas that we hear from our religious friends and neighbors. The idea that any religious person is going to be saved. That this idea that we're all going to heaven, we're just taking different roads there. While the Muslims, they're on one path that's really quite different than the path of Christians. And Hindus are on a different path. There's a whole lot of those folks. And Buddhists are on a different path. And they're all good folks. And surely we're ultimately going to end up at the same place. We're all going to the same place. We're just taking different roads to get there. That sounds good. I don't find it anywhere here in this book. Do you? No. That idea isn't taught anywhere. Or the idea that it doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you're sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe just so long as you are sincere. And I'll tell you how far that idea has been taken. It was a number of years ago that the current Pope insisted that even atheists would be saved in heaven if they were sincere. An atheist doesn't believe in God. Doesn't believe in an eternal soul. Doesn't believe in life after death. Doesn't believe in heaven or hell. And if he is sincere to those beliefs that deny the truths taught in the Word of God, he's going to be saved. That's not what Jesus said, is it? Jesus didn't say that. Matter of fact, Jesus spoke quite differently about that matter in John chapter 8 and verse 24. John chapter 8, verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Muslims do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hindus don't. Buddhists don't. Atheists certainly don't. Where is their hope for salvation? It does not exist. It's a myth. This myth has been busted. A few chapters over in John chapter 14 and at verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's not many different ways to get there. There is the way. And you're either on it or you're not. And if you're not, you're not saved. You will not be saved. So this idea that somehow everybody's going to get there, well, the parable of the sower exposes that as being false. That simply is not true. Jesus says, no, that is not how it works. There's another myth that I've heard, perhaps you have as well, and that is the idea that the Christian life is an easy life. I remember when I first started preaching in Macon, Missouri, a little town in north central Missouri, there was a young woman that came forward, responded to the invitation one Sunday morning, and we baptized her, and she was as excited as could be. And I believe that her faith failed her quicker than her hair dried. We never saw her again. And going to her and trying to talk to her and talking to her relative who was a member there, we learned that she had the idea that if she would just become a Christian, all her problems would go away. If she would just obey the gospel, she would just invite the Lord into her life, that somehow that was supposed to remove every problem in her life. And when she got home from being baptized and realized her problems didn't vanish away, she was done. She was disheartened. She quit just as quickly as she began. Now, it is easy to become a Christian. That is relatively easy. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, the Philippian jailer and his household, the same hour of the night, put on the Lord in baptism. It's easy to become a Christian, but nowhere do we read in the Bible that the Christian life is easy. But that's the idea that's taught. That's the idea that's taught from time to time, that if you will just become a Christian, then God will take care of all of those things. You know of Joel Osteen, no doubt. When we lived in Edna, Texas, just south of us, 20 miles, was Victoria, Texas, the nearest big town to us. The largest church in that town, the pastor there was the brother-in-law of Joel Osteen. He was married to Joel Osteen's sister. Well, they were teaching the same false doctrine down there that he was teaching up in his church up in Houston. And we got to know some people who used to go there, and some people who knew folks who attended there, and they told us that the doctrine that that church taught is that if you are suffering anything in your life, maybe it's a physical problem, maybe financial problem, family problem, if you have any problems in your life, it's because your faith is not strong enough. And if your faith would just be strong enough, all those problems would go away, your wallet would get a lot thicker, and everything would be great. If you would just fix your faith. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Jesus talked about this seed that fell on the stony ground. And remember, that's the shallow ground. He said, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away." Their faith is real. There's no question that their faith is real, but there's no depth there. There's no strength there. And whenever they get home from the baptistry, they don't realize that they have a target on their head now. Guess what? Satan doesn't give up easy. And he doesn't lose people without a fight. And these individuals who obey the gospel, who think that now they've got a path of ease, no. Now the fight is on. And there'll come times of temptation. They'll get back home and they'll get around friends that they used to have, and pretty soon they're tempted to go and do those things that they once did, and they dip their toe back in the sin of the world. You know what? That feels pretty good. And that shallow faith that's not strong enough to pull them back and to keep them, they're gone. Mark's account in Mark chapter 4 and verse 17, Mark's account of this parable, Mark brings up another element of hardship for this individual with a shallow faith. Luke mentions the temptation to sin. Mark chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." Satan says, "All right, if I can't get you back with the pleasure, I'll bring you back with the pain." And the persecution begins, and the criticism begins, and the laughing at them begins, and people no longer want to do things with them anymore. All of that begins. Remember, that sun came out and beat down on that plant. Well, Satan knows how to turn up the heat, either through temptation or through tribulation. If you don't have a strong faith, you're not going to last. No, the Christian life is not easy. I thought Jesus said, "Come to me, I'll give you rest." He did. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is. Compared to the burden of sin, compared to the burden of guilt and the burden of error, but it doesn't, nowhere does it say that life is going to be easy. Now that we become a Christian, in Luke chapter 9, this is Luke's account of another very well-known teaching of our Lord. Luke chapter 9, 23 and 24, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Does that sound like a life of ease? No, but that's what's required. Jesus lays it out there. He's honest with us. It's not going to be easy. If you want the easy life, look at verse 24. "For whoever desires to save his life," to save his life of the tribulation, to save his life of having to deny himself and say no to temptation, "whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Myth busted. Jesus makes it very clear right here in the parable of the sower, the heat is going to be turned on. The Christian life is going to be difficult. Third, how about those who have the idea that just so long as they stay planted in the church, they're going to be okay with God? How about those individuals that realize, yes, I've got a lot going on in my life. My life is very busy, very hectic, but just so long as I stay on the church roll, just so long as I stay planted in the church, I'm all right with God and everything's going to be okay. That's this thorny ground. Jesus says about this ground, he says, "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." I want you to notice the thorns are not representing overtly sinful things, are they? We're talking about the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. There's nothing sinful about those things in and of themselves. Now, we can be overly concerned about our lives and our livelihood, as Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about tomorrow. Yeah, we can be overly concerned, but there's nothing wrong with us being responsible with our lives, taking care of ourselves and our loved ones. The riches of life, there's nothing sinful about having wealth. If so, then Job was a sinful man because he had a lot of wealth. Abraham had a lot of wealth. His sons had a lot of wealth, as we've studied through the book of Genesis. There's nothing wrong, nothing sinful about having riches and the pleasures of life. The book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about enjoying the things that God has given us in this world and in this life. Jesus even enjoyed the pleasures of life. John chapter 2, he's at a wedding feast, enjoying that celebration. There's nothing wrong about these things. The problem, though, is an overindulgence in these things and the skewing of our priorities. You and I only have so much time. We've only got 24 hours in the day. We only have so much energy. I tell people, I only have so many brain cells that I can commit. A lot of them are already taken up. I don't have a lot of that RAM, ready accessible memory. Some people do. Somehow I don't. I realize there are limitations. We all have limitations. But it's easy for us to overcommit ourselves, isn't it, if we're not careful? You know, you go on social media and you find that social media blogger that's just bubbling over and she's excited about everything and she's on there every day. And she talks about all the stuff that she's doing every day. I mean, she's raising her children. Her husband's off the work. She's raising her children. By the way, she's homeschooling those children. And she's taking them here and there and everywhere to all of their different activities, cooking three meals a day for her children, for her family, doing all the laundry, taking care of all the housework. I mean, every time she's on there, a house behind her is immaculate condition, right? Exercises every day, doesn't miss a day of going and exercising. She reads her Bible every day. She has a Bible class that she teaches every week at the church where she is a member. She's got a side business going. Got a little side business going off here. She's taking care of all of these things. Volunteers on top of that. Why, this day she's going and volunteering in this. And the other day she's going and volunteering in this. And every day she films and she puts up or uploads that blog, and you watch it for one or two days and you begin to feel like a total, complete loser. Because you can't do everything that she's doing. And what she doesn't tell you, she's got a couple of people she's hired to take care of most of these things behind the scenes. But it's pretty easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? If I'm sitting down and I'm resting, I'm wasting my time. And I need to get involved in this. I need to be doing that. I need to be doing that. Something's got to give. And you and I know what happens when we overcommit ourselves. What's one of the first things that's shoved aside? It's our commitment to the Lord, isn't it? We got so busy with our schedule that we didn't do our Bible reading today. And you know what? I didn't do it yesterday either. And pretty soon, we just skip right over that. One of these nights, you're working into the night, you're exhausted, and you lay down, and you're about to fall asleep, and the last thought that goes through your head is, I didn't pray today. And you've overcommitted yourself or overcommitted your family to this or to that, and all of a sudden, we are skipping out on Wednesday night Bible class, which we will have again someday. But we're skipping out on that. We can't make it to all the nights of the gospel meeting. We can't make it back to a second worship service on the Lord's Day. You understand what I'm saying? But all the while we're saying, you know what? I'm a member at Knollwood. I'm okay. I'm a member at Knollwood. Maybe I can't make it. Maybe I'm not reading. Maybe I'm not studying like I am. But I'm planted there at Knollwood. Yes, you may be, but there's no fruit. There's no fruit. What does John chapter 15 tell us about the vine and the branches and the branch that has no fruit? It gets cut out and it gets cast into the fire. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And how many of us have tried to say, "Yes, Lord, I think I can. I'm going to show you that I can." My money's on the Lord every time. I don't gamble, but the Lord's going to get this one right every time. If your effort is to try to prove the Lord wrong, that's a losing proposition from the beginning. Serving two masters, are you kidding? How many times have you stopped in the middle of the day and felt like you're serving 10 or 20? And you're divided in all these different directions. You know what the Lord said? The Lord said, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God. Not second, not third, and not last. But you seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will fall into place. But when we don't have our priorities right, we'll find ourselves right in the middle of the weed patch. And we're not growing and we're not producing fruit. And we probably don't even realize it. This myth is busted by the Lord. And finally, as we look at this good soil, we're going to dispel the idea that just so long as we're going through the motions, everything's going to be okay. That our motivation doesn't matter. The idea that I can keep my heart to myself. I'll be a member there at Knollwood. And I'll read my Bible and I'll attend like I should as best I can. But God's not getting my heart. That belongs to me. I want to tell you, brethren, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. I think sometimes brethren have the idea they think they should get credit for being recognized as a member of the church, regardless of how many services they miss. They should get credit for being present at the services, regardless of why they've come to the building. They should get credit for sitting through the sermon, even if it was with their eyes closed, or even if it was checking out social media. I was here. I should get credit. You know what? During the week, I'm not out fornicating. I'm not out embezzling money. I'm not out bringing reproach on the church. I ought to get some credit for that. Well, the Lord says that the fruit was produced not by the one who was going through the motions, not by the one who was keeping himself from doing the worst. The fruit was produced by the one that had a good and honest heart. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. You see, it's the heart that matters. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, Solomon says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The things that really, truly matter and make a difference in our lives are going to be those things that have come from our heart. And if our heart has not been involved in what we've done here in our assemblies and what we're doing in our Bible study and in our prayer, it's not going to amount to anything. It's not going to produce any fruit for the Lord. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, Matthew 15 and verse 8, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, makes an application of the observation he had regarding the Jews of his day. The Lord says it also applies to the Jews of his day. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, they were willing to give God everything except what God really wanted. Oh, they'd bring the sacrifices, they'd keep the feast days, they would do all these things, but no, you're not getting my heart. I'm hanging on to that. And that was true in Isaiah's day, and that was true in the Lord's day, and I wonder how true it is today. The truth be told, and only you and the Lord know, are you giving the Lord your heart? When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say in Matthew 22, verse 37? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, giving every bit of it to Him. The idea that we can just go through the motions, And somehow we're going to produce the most fruit in the kingdom. Somehow we're going to be the most productive. We're going to be the most fruitful. The MVP of the local church, just going through the motions. No, that myth is busted. That is not how it works. If we haven't given the Lord our heart, we haven't really given the Lord anything, have we? We haven't given Him anything that He doesn't already have. What He doesn't take, what we have to give Him freely, is our heart. Have we given Him our heart? One of the things I love about the Lord's teaching is you can always take it to a different level, can't you? There's always that first reading and that surface level, that surface understanding. But God's Word is so rich and so powerful, we can read it and study it the rest of our lives and continue to dig and continue to find new truths and new applications. Some of these myths, these errors, these things that we hear in the world and sometimes even in the church, isn't it interesting that the Lord's introductory parable destroys all of them? In succession, 1, 2, 3, 4, they're gone. It simply will not work. Not everyone is going to be saved. Are you? The Christian life is going to have its trials and its tribulations. Are you strengthening your faith? We cannot serve the Lord secondarily. He has to come first. And our heart must be given to the Lord and must be involved in our service unto Him for it to mean anything and for it to produce any fruit at all. Let's examine our hearts. Let's examine our lives. And let's make the corrections that we need to as we look at and as we examine this parable of the sower. If you're not yet a Christian, we would be honored to have the opportunity to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. We would love to hear your confession of faith, and the baptistry has been refilled. We'd love for you to be the first person to be buried into Christ in it. If you have been baptized, but you become unfaithful to the Lord, need to make things right in a public way, or you're overwhelmed and need our prayers, whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.